I haven't shared a lot of this in the detail that I'm going to share it today, because most of the time when I shared it with teenagers. And first of all, I need to say, everything that I went through, I would not change it. Because it has allowed me to minister to teenagers that have been through the same and help them come out of it on top. Okay? Just bear with me. Through this getting ready for today, I kept asking Stuart what he wanted. I asked him several times, what do you want me to, you know, because I kept being drawn into what he was saying, but there was more to it, and it was just one or two words he would say when he was talking. And so as I began to prepare for this, I began to talk with my little sister, which is 5 years younger than me, and I began to find out things that I didn't know that had happened to her. And some of those things I found out last night. So, we're just going to do this. God is good. And God's plan is always good. Always. So, there are many people within your churches today that have, as Bishop said, deep-seated things going on. They have been through things. And many of them are quietly dying inside because they do not know how to ask for help. Many of them will ask for help in odd ways. Mood swings. Withdrawal, hyperactivity, destructive behaviors. Maybe even that one is always in your face. And I don't mean in a negative way. I'm just saying that one is always there near you. You don't know why. They're honestly a little bit annoying. Sorry. But they're always around you when you walk into service or wherever you are. They're always there, and you're like, come on. They're needing something. They don't know how to ask for it, but the Holy Spirit is leading them to you so that they might receive restoration. So I'm just going to start it at the very beginning. July the 3rd, 1969, my mom and dad fell hopelessly in love. And they were going to get married. But the state of Oklahoma said no, they were too young. So they drove to Texas and eloped. 15 and 16. I wasn't on the way. Okay? I was actually born July the 3rd, 1970. 1 year to the day. Wouldn't that be a cool anniversary present? I know I would have been, I was a cool anniversary present, but unfortunately, immaturity had already removed my dad from the equation. He took off, he hid. Nobody could find him for some time. My grandmother is a very resourceful lady. She found him. They threatened legal recourse unless he signed over papers giving all parental rights away of me. Do I blame him for that? He was 17 years old at the time. No. I remember when I was 17. No. So, he's gone. He's out of the picture. Mom and I lived with my grandparents in Moore for, till 1974. She remarried. a man 15 years older than her, and he adopted me, so I got his name. That's why I'm Alvarado, and I only know enough Spanish to get in trouble, to ask for the bathroom, and tell him I'm more than a little hungry. That's it. They got married. My little sister came along immediately following, and my mom had some issues as a young lady. She was in some car accidents, and her jaws had been broken more than once. She walked around for almost a year with jaws wired shut. And, you know, as a little one, I didn't understand all of that. I was young, but it was very hard for her. Surgeries didn't fix it, and she would have major migraines. And we're talking migraines to the point of walking around the house, holding her head, saying, "God, please kill me." That was very hard on a 7-year-old, 6-year-old boy that had a little sister that was screaming in the baby bed, wondering what was going on, but I couldn't fix it, so I would crawl up into the baby bed with her and try to console her, because I didn't understand it either. I was just a little more used to it. In 1977, my second kids camp I got to go to, Sepulpa, Oklahoma. With the Pentecostal Church of God, I grew up with the same pastor for many, many years. We joke about it today. My dad and I had conversations about Brother McDowell on a regular basis for years. Up until about 10 years ago, we did not realize we were talking about two different Brother McDowells. He was talking about the amazing James McDowell, and I was talking about the amazing Leon McDowell, and we finally figured that out. We just didn't question each other's facts that didn't really add up. We just figured, you know. So, that second year, my uncle Kent Merrill was preaching our kids camp, and I was laid out on an old floor in a large tabernacle, open-air tabernacle, and I gave my heart to the Lord, and I received the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues with a 400-pound man, all fours. He was maybe 300 pounds, but all fours over me saying, "Marty, Kevin, you have got it." And all I could think was sweat was dropping on me, and I'm just thinking, "God, help me." And I think that's why I received it so quickly. But he said something to me that day that came back to my remembrance. He said, "You will minister the gospel one day." Now, we go back a couple of years while I lived with my grandmother and Miss Daisy McGrew used to come to my house. She used to come to Grandma's house because my grandma had the best coconut cake around. And she would use that as a tool to lure preachers in from Crossroads Cathedral. She would take them a slice, and after they would finish, she would give them that slice and said, "There's more where that came from if you want to come and bless my house." So R.W. Shambach would come to her house, little house and more. And through this time when I lived there, there were some embarrassing moments, and I'm not going to get into those. I've embarrassed myself enough. But Daisy was going through a time, and we actually went to her house, and I remember my mom and my grandma praying with her, and I remember her pulling me up close and saying, "You will minister the gospel one day." I remember at Grandma's when R.W. Shambach came to the house more than once. Glory! He came to the house more than once. And one time I'm running through the kitchen and he stops me. And he looks at my grandma and he said, "There's an anointing on this boy. He's going to minister the gospel." So we'll fast forward back to camp. Man, I came home and I was excited. I witnessed when we went to Skaggs Alpha Beta to get groceries. I witnessed. I'd always witnessed to the clerk. I'd witnessed to anybody that I could. I was just 7 years old, but I witnessed. We'd get out to the car, and my mom said, "You need to learn to talk less when you're witnessing, because we got to go sometimes." But it was burning in me. We lived in Moore at the time, and in 1978, my Uncle Joe, which was my adopted dad's uncle, got very sick, and they asked if he could move in with us because his family, his kids, lived out of state in California. And Uncle Joe moved in and had a hospital bed in there. He could get around somewhat, but had a hospital bed in one of the back rooms. And after he had been there for a little while, my mom and dad asked if he wouldn't mind hanging out with me and my sister so that they could go on a date night, because they had not been on one in a while, and he was doing better. He was doing good. He was walking in and sitting and watching TV with us in the den and all. And when this happened, Mom, Dad left, and Uncle Joe put my sister in her room, and he opened the blinds in the front room just a little bit, and he grabbed a chair from the kitchen and set it in the living room where he could see the driveway, and he called me to him, and he sexually abused me. Mom and Bob made a weekly occurrence of dates. For the next 2 years. Uncle Joe said that if I said anything, that he would hurt my mom and smother my little sister in her bed. So I didn't say anything. I kept a smile on my face and went about life, dreading date night. In 1981, my life changed. My adopted dad worked at a place called Love Box Company on 3rd and Rockwell. And this was a Christian organization. They would get together every twice a year and allow their families to come together. And if you had children or grandchildren, because your children were grown, you got to bring them to the two events. 300 employees at the local Love Box here in Oklahoma City. And Santa Claus, for Christmas, would bring toys to every child there. $15 to $20 per child. Nice toys. I loved going. Sorry, I got to come out of this. Thank you. And I noticed over the years, I'm a people watcher. How many of you pastors are people watchers? I go to the Thunder game not to watch the basketball. I go to watch the people. And I grew up as a people watcher, and we would sit in this big, Applewoods. We would go to Applewoods. It's no longer around, but we'd go to Applewoods. We'd sit in this big area, and Santa would do his thing. And I always noticed that every year, somewhere, there would be this group, this man and this woman and these three kids that always had direct view of me. They were always staring at me. And so on our way home that December night in 1981, I asked Mom, I said, Mom, who are those people that are always staring at us? She said, well, I guess it's time you know. That man is your daddy. And those are your half siblings. I thought, cool. I'm an older brother. More than just the one time. And I said, well, can I meet him? And she said, yeah. So they made a phone call, and my granddad worked at the same place. I left that out. My granddad, my blood granddad, worked at the same company. So that's how that worked out. And so got to meet them, met my half-brothers. My dad kind of stayed at a distance. He was ashamed. Every time that I would talk with him, he would apologize. Every time. I'm a kid. I don't need you to apologize to me all the time. It's kind of awkward. But he would always apologize, and I knew it was from his heart. So I began to hang out with them and begin to kind of hide over there, especially on date night. So things are going as good as they can. I still go to church. I love children's program. I'm in Bible quiz. I'm a puppeteer. Actually, I made it to head puppeteer, which, as you know, is the greatest position in children's church to be in. Don and Anita Hill were my pastors at the time for kids' church, and they knew something was up. And they did all they knew to do is grab a hold of me every week and pray. They didn't ask questions, but they knew to grab a hold of me every week. And every week I would feel that cohesiveness, just something come together. December the 25th. 1983, 13-year-old boy is excited about Christmas because I asked for a boombox and a pellet rifle. And not that I do this now, but I knew I had them because I peeked. December 25th, we're getting ready. My mom is at home with my aunt and my grandmother, and they are baking, getting ready. We always opened our presents that evening, or for that particular time, we opened our presents that evening, so we had not yet done that. They're baking, they're doing things. My aunt pulls a ham out of the oven. It's on a glass. She puts it on a glass tray. She walks towards the table, trips, drops the tray. It shatters. They pick the ham up and clean it off and cut my mom a slice. And my mom takes a few bites and feels something in her throat and coughs, and some trickles of blood come out onto her napkin. And she tells my grandma, we probably need to go to the hospital. Something's not right. So they go to the hospital. My mom has been in the hospital so much as I am a child. We go and visit. That's one of my least favorite things to do as a pastor. I can admit that. I hate going to the hospital. So we go to the hospital, or mom goes to the hospital, and she is there until January the 4th. They went in and tried to remove the item. They don't know if it was glass or if it was a shard of bone or whatever from the ham, but they begin to try to remove it, and when they did, through, I call it x-ray surgery, I'm not sure what it's actually called, but it cut her carotid, and she began to hemorrhage. They were able to fuse it back together, sear it back together. A lot of swelling. All on January the 4th, they had already told her, look, we can't do anything until the swelling goes down. You're just going to have to stay here in the hospital. And she said, no, I haven't even got to have Christmas with my babies yet. I want to go home. And they said, well, we don't advise it, but, you know, you're fine right now. It doesn't look like anything's happening. You're good. So she come home, and that night, Dad's working on the car. My aunt's there, and my little sister and me. And she leans over after she's coughing up a lot of phlegm because of the swelling, and some blood trickles over on her pillow, and I'm the one taking care of her. You know, I'm getting her water. And so she runs down the hall to the bathroom, and she begins to hemorrhage. It was like she was throwing up just massive amounts of blood. And I ran to help, and she had lost so much immediately that she just collapsed and ended up falling on top of me. She began to choke on this. I realized if I held her head right, she was okay for a minute, and my aunt went out and got Dad, and they called 911. They called the ambulance, and my aunt cleaned me up, and I went to bed. I didn't know what was going on. I don't remember that night after that. I don't remember them wheeling her out on the gurney. My dad came in the next morning. My adopted dad came in the next morning, knelt next to the bed, and woke me up and said, your mom's not. I'm sorry. Your mom's not coming home. I shut down. My granddad, which was my hero, he came in, and I was in the shower, and I heard him open up the door. He slung open the shower curtain, and I just melted. Why? Why? Why my mom? We cried. We made it through. We made it through. I began to hide at my grandparents somewhat. Uncle Joe had already moved out. Of course, that didn't fix anything that had happened. 3 months later, Uncle Joe died, and I found out about it in a group of people, and I said, good. I was scolded for being insensitive. No one knew. Bitterness began to creep up. Went out to Grandma's to hang out and with some cousins in midsummer, and I had just gotten out of the shower in the trailer, and we had this cool little bunkhouse that we had made and cleaned. It was a junk room and a little building, but we had cleaned it out, and it was our clubhouse. And I come out barefoot out of the trailer, and I walk, step into the shade of the shadow of a big oak tree, and I felt something sting my foot. And we had been frog gigging. Anybody in here been frog gigging? We had been frog gigging that day. And I looked down, and there's a copperhead snake rolled up. So I stuck him. I walked up back to the trailer, and I knocked on the door, and I opened it up, and I said, I need someone to take me to the hospital. I just got bit by a snake, and it's a copperhead. My aunt walked up to me, and she slapped me across the face and said, don't you ever joke like that. I found out they were all talking about snake bites and rattlesnakes and all that earlier as the family. So Grandma takes me to the hospital, and they said, lucky for him, the snake only got him with one fang, but it was a young snake, and they don't dosed well, so he just kept pumping. My foot had swelled up. It was about a 20-minute drive. Foot had swelled up. I wasn't feeling well. My grandma could not handle the sight of blood ever. She had a daycare, and when they put the IV in me, the hose popped off of it, and it shot. I have a very strong heart. It shot across the room, and all I can see is her eyes rolling back in her head. And I said, one of you are going to have to catch her. And before she hit the ground, they got her. And I began to feel really bad. And I don't remember the next 2 days, but they said that I almost died. Mid-summer 1985, year later, Mark Rector became the youth pastor at my church. I had kind of stopped going from bitterness and struggle. I had put those things that were said about me in the trash. Because there's no way God would want anyone like me. Mark began to befriend me. Some of my good friends, one of them is now a pastor in the IPHC. Another one is a minister. We were in youth together, and they talked me into coming to youth camp that year. They knew how I liked youth camp. And I went. And God spoke to me and reminded me of the call on my life through a complete stranger. Came back home from camp. I don't even know where. Came back home from camp and tried to stay away from church because I was struggling with that. And Brian and Kevin and others kept coming to my house and saying, hey, let's go to youth. Come on, let's go hang out. We're having a youth night. We're doing this. If it weren't for friends like that. Mark Rector began to show up at my house. That youth pastor that did not know me very well, just for a matter of months, began to show up at my house 3 times a week at least. He would come to the door and he would knock on the door. And I wouldn't answer. But he knew I was there. He began to read the scripture to me and he began to pray through that door. Pastors, you can do so much to change a life. For 6 weeks, he came to my house and knocked on that door and propped open that storm door, that glass storm door, and he sat down. He sat down and he would read the word and he would pray. And I didn't listen to the word. But every time he said, Marty, Jesus loves you, I would break. After that 6 weeks, God was doing a work. I began to go back to church. He began to have me help with an occasional Bible study. He still didn't know what I had been through. But as I began to help with Bible studies and devotionals with the youth, I began to feel alive. I felt alive. And then I met this beautiful blonde with 80s, poofy, ratted out hair. She dressed like, well, never mind, none of you care. She dated my friend. I stole her. She helped me. Her mom had no sons but me. 4 daughters, no sons in that house until I started coming around. Her mom became mom. I was still living on the edge, though. I felt God needed to prove to me that he wanted me. So I lived on the edge. I did destructive things that if I would have died, I would have known God didn't need me. But if I made it, in my mind, God still had something for me. In 1985, Teen Wolf came out. That Christian-based, no. I was 15 years old. Teen Wolf came out in August of 1985. No. Yes, August of 1985. And one of my favorite scenes is when he is up on the top of the box truck surfing down Main Street. My blood is on the parking lot across from your church, sir, because I am surfing on the top of a Chevy pickup down Portland, headed towards Brother Bean's church. And we are going. Brother Kevin Snow is driving. I saw we were fixing to turn left to my girl, not that one, to my girlfriend's house. I got down into the back of the truck. It was the first house next to the parking lot of that church, the White House there. He made a left and a right, and when he got into that parking lot, the momentum caught me. I grabbed a hold of the edge of the truck, and it flipped me underneath the back tire. And it ran over my hip, my chest, and my face. That's what is wrong. And actually, to step back, this is when I met my wife the next week. Well, when we really met. I went to church that afternoon because I was in choir. It was Sunday afternoon. Went to church, called my youth pastor, Mark Rector, and I said, "Hey, Mark, can you bring me a T-shirt? Kevin ran over me, and it ripped my clothes off." Ever had that call as a pastor? I liked my clothes. All my buttons were gone. Yeah, it was not good. It eat my chin down to the bone. Go into my girlfriend's house. Her mom goes, "Oh my, clean. You need to go to the ER. I'm not going. I'm rebellious, remember. I don't listen to anybody. I went to church. My mouth is chewed up. My face is bandaged. I still have gravel in the shoulder. I'm beat up. No broken bones. That's when all of this was up here, and I had a gun show that was worth showing. I went to church that night, Stuart, and it was about 30 people there, huge area of emptiness behind it, the pews. First song went out, Holy Spirit moved. I came in the side door next to the stage, and I sat on the front row, facing forward. I didn't want people to see me. Teenagers were all sitting up front. Message of tongues and interpretation went out. Said, "I have spared your life one more time that you can minister my word." I listened that time. A week later, my adopted dad sexually abused me. His excuse was that Uncle Joe abused him as a child. Not long after that, my wife and I, we start dating after I got rid of my friend. We start dating and things begin to move towards the right directions. And I begin to think back on those things. I begin to study and get into the Word deeper. Through Love Box Company, I was able to go to private Christian schools all of my, most of my life for free, because they took care of that. That was what I needed, because I was taking care of a little sister while the adopted dad was working two shifts because he didn't want to be at home where our mom had died. Quick side note, Mark Rector, that youth pastor that came to my house for 6 weeks, he does not recall ever coming. You think about that. Pea green maverick and a little short guy, you cannot miss for 6 weeks. Fast forward to 2000. We were kids pastors and youth pastors before that. During that, in between that time, at the church that we were at, we were doing all we could. I was medicating what I was feeling by working for the Lord. You need to look, think about what I just said. Youth full-time, kids full-time, full-time job. I grew up in that church. We went to a Nancy Harmon concert at a friend's church in Moore. Nancy Harmon, just another lady. She had some youth with her. Our hearts were really for youth. She had a team. We were struggling and we needed $900 for rent. $904 for rent and for bills. And so that we could feed our kids. And I didn't know where it was coming from. That first night, Nancy began to speak prophetically and I began to roll my eyes. She called me to the stage area and she said, "You're the youth pastor here." And I thought, that's it. I don't even go to this church. The youth pastor was sitting two rows back and I had gone to school with him. And I looked at her in a respectful way and I turned my back to the audience and I said, "No, I'm not. He's over there. Wrong guy." And I turned to walk off. And God stopped me in my tracks. And she said, "You will be within a year." And I said, "Oh no, I'm busy." She said, "You need something from God." And she laid hands on me and I have never felt the power of God in such a way. And it put me to the ground. And to shorten this as much as possible with that, when I came to, there was money laying all over me and checks. And my wife is sitting in the audience. And she said, Nancy said, "This couple needs a proof that God loves them. And they have a need. And many of you came here today and you already knew what you were going to give. And I need you to do it now." To the penny, that offering took care of every bill. It paid tithe. And we got to go to McDonald's. We We spent 15 years at that church. We gave a six-month notice. We did a kids' camp that we had promised to do at our old church. We left on good terms. We're still amazing friends with those pastors. And we had been there for a year to the day when that youth pastor walked into the pastor's office at this new church and said, "I need to take some time off because my wife and I are getting a divorce, but the only way I will do it is if you allow Marty and Shree to take the youth." So we did it. We begin to be groomed to take a multi-million dollar church, $4.2 million for the church and the grounds. They only owed $750,000 on it, only. He said, one day, Marty, this is going to be yours. I don't have any sons. He said, but I'm going to groom you to take this church. And we began a process. 10 years into this, there began to be some medical issues. There began to be some things happen. I was still learning. I found out that the pastor was no longer taking a salary, but he was paying me as associate and as youth pastor to stay in the office. That is not biblical. We let it go on for a little while, and God said, it's time for you to get a job. Not leave the church, but to get a job. And that job opened up, and I learned a trade, and I stayed on as youth pastor. But as that happened, they felt betrayed. They felt like we had left them. And I've left a lot out of this story. We came in, and Stuart was our CE director in 2007 while we were still at an independent. We got to help with the youth here. But the pastor pulled us away from that in 2009, and my heart was broken. And then things just begin to happen. And one Wednesday night, there were some meetings that went on that I didn't know about. But then one Wednesday night, in August of 2013, Pastor, after I had just spoke that evening service for him, Pastor called me in and he threw out some doctor's recommendations for him to retire. One said, if you don't, you will die within the next 45 days. The stress is too much. They had drained their bank accounts. They had done everything they could, and the church was slowly declining. And he said, Marty, he said, get a backer. I've got to retire. The Lord had been dealing with us. I made a few phone calls, and I actually got a backer so that we could have it signed over. That Sunday morning, my wife and I show up to church. We heard a buzz that there was going to be a major announcement. We figured it was going to be that major announcement of the transition going to happen. And the major announcement was, as we have decided not to retire, we are going to, the words were, die in the pulpit. And we will not let anyone take our church from us. And the door flung open. And God said, it's time for you to step out. I was fearful of that $750,000 worth of debt. I didn't want it. I did not want it. So it was more of a relief. Okay? I do not blame them. I love them, and I prayed, and I prayed, and for several years, I was not, Stuart and I had had many conversations. That man was like a father to me, and it was a struggle. But about 3 years into us planning our church, he gave me a call, and God restored that relationship. And just as that began to happen, dementia and Alzheimer's began to set in. But God made a way. The last 2 years that my stepdad lived, I think I've already gone over my time and I apologize. the last 2 years that my stepdad lived, my abuser, I took care of him. My wife and I took care of him. He had his own apartment. Diabetes had taken his sight and both legs at the knees. We would go over 2 to 3 times a week. We would clean his apartment and we would cook his meals. I tell you this entire story to tell you that I have forgiven all of my abusers, that I have forgiven the pastor that we had those struggles with, that I have forgiven my accusers, and that through that, because of the people that surrounded me, the adopted mamas that didn't know what to say, that didn't know what was going on, but that would hug me and give me some comfort. Through that, I made it. Through a pastor that would come for 6 weeks, and he don't even remember it, so I'm just going to call it a visiting angel. Through that, I am where I am today. Through the love of pastors, I've only been under 3 pastors my entire life. Each of those pastors, even the last one of 15 years, I learned from them and I gleaned from them. And I learned that it's not about judgment. It is about the love of Jesus Christ. It is not about what you see, but it's what he sees and what you can see through his eyes. What I understand now is that every person that comes on the grounds of God of No Limits in South Oklahoma City has a story. And they are there because God has led them there, because he prepared me a long time ago and he built me up and he strengthened me in a way that I can share the love of God with those people that no one else wants. Don't look, please, don't build me up. I don't want to be on a pedestal. I want to simply be obedient to God. Through our feeding program of 12,000 meals a year, we have touched and we have been able to get people off of the street by sending them in the right direction. I thank God for Bishop and his obedience to call a little church that was in a storefront less than a mile from where we are now and say, hey, I've got an empty church. And he didn't quite know it then, but we were already walking around that church claiming it. Listen, I love each and every one of you. And I want you to know that you have so much pull in your circle. And I want you to begin to look through new eyes. I don't care how long you've been pastoring. Okay? And I don't mean that negatively. What I mean is we all need to begin to look through the eyes of Christ. We all need to be able to look at those people that we deal with and see that they are loved by God. And that they need to know that. And that when they lash out at us, when they call us bad names, when they assault us, when they do things that we do not like, we need to know that it's not them, it is the enemy that is pushing back, because the enemy knows that God has given us something to offer to them that they would be restored in Jesus' name. Take time. By the way, if you don't know who my dad is, he is my hero. My last name is Craddock. And my dad is Jerry Craddock. And I wouldn't trade him for nobody. Can we give the Lord a big hand clap of praise? If you would like to chat with me, I would be glad to talk with you. My spirit says that there are people in this place that have gone through things that I have that you have not admitted or that you have not talked to, even with your congregation. And I want to tell you that your story is powerful. Your story can change lives and give hope. But if you sit on it, it can't do anything but build up in you and cause you to have mental health issues that will drag you down. Don't allow that to happen. Thank you.